7 through 10. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. So, Lord, we just thank you for the fact that you are our treasure, and that with all the bad things that are happening around us and even to us sometimes, that you still hold it all in your hands, and that you have not forsaken us, and you never will, and that we can trust you to the end. And we thank you for that. And we just devote this time to instruction from Henry, well, actually from you, through Henry. And may our hearts and minds absorb what you have for us tonight. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So, thank you for being here and giving up a gorgeous evening to come and join us. Last week, we paused and took a detour to basically tell you my perception of God's story and how that framework informs how we read the scripture from beginning to end. And Connie suggested after that maybe I should do that in the future if I do this again as a part of the introduction. And I think that has some merit. So if we do another time ever in the future, I may do that early on rather than kind of refocus us in the middle. But you should have a handout that says the meaning of the seals, trumpets, and bowls. And I want to use this handout kind of to reground us back to the scripture and where we are picking up again in the scripture. We had been working through the seven trumpets, and then in the middle of that, I felt like I had just kind of lost everybody. And that's why I wanted to go back and refocus us. And so tonight, I want to look at this very quickly just to say this follows what I think is the pattern throughout the scriptures and highlighted in Revelation by the seals, the trumpets, and then the bowls. And I keep taking you back and reminding you of Egypt and how God gave the nation of Israel the message that he was coming to deliver them. And they received the message at first with great delight, and then the next day it got worse. And before it got better, it got worse. And then God used 10 what we call plagues to send the message that the gods that the Egyptians worshipped weren't actually the gods in control of anything, but that the Almighty God was in control of everything. And so those 10 plagues were actually announcements in some fashion that the judgment of God was coming if they didn't release his people. So in the New Testament or in Revelation, that's the purpose of the seals. That's the purpose of the trumpets, is to announce that God's judgment is coming if the world doesn't submit to the true king. Judgment is on the way, and God continues to be patient and wait. And we said last week that the reason God does is because he wants all men everywhere to repent. And I also mentioned the story of Abraham, that God promised the land of promise to him, but it wasn't for 430 years until they occupied it or went into the land, because God was being patient with the countries that occupied Canaan to give them the option of repenting before judgment had to come because of their wickedness. And that was a period of over 400 years that God's judgment tarried, waiting for the time when their wickedness had reached a full measure and judgment came. And I believe that's what we see in Revelation with the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. Each one of those is a progression that seems to turn our world more upside down, but the reason God brings those judgments is to call his people to attention and to call the people around us to remind us there is a God who is in control. There is a God who's in charge. And I believe those things that happen, the catastrophes that we see around us, I believe they're God yelling at us, trying to get our attention, and saying, I'm still the one who controls the 100-year flood and the 500-year floods and the tornadoes and whatever else. El Nino, whatever you want to blame all of that on, it's God announcing, I'm still in charge, and you need to pay attention and obey me. And the other thing I want you to notice, in each case, there's a limit. There's always a limit. God's in control. When they break the seals are a fourth, because God's in control. There's a limit. In the trumpets, it's a third. There's a limit. God's in control. It's not just arbitrary events that God sends as judgment. There's a purpose behind it. And I believe the reason he is still tarrying in his return is because he wants all men everywhere to repent and come to know him. And he will tarry until such time as that is all full and the judgment is done and it'll be sealed. Does any of that make sense? Any questions or comments? Yeah.
I was thinking about this earlier today.
Good.
And about the children of Israel were enslaved. Just like God's children are enslaved by the world today.
Yeah.
And the Lord sent the plagues to Egypt, not to punish them, but to free the children of Israel.
Right.
And so I was thinking, I mean, as you go through Revelation, I was thinking the same thing, that all these things that we see are in preparation not just to punish, but to get the children, God's children, free from the world.
Right.
That we could be really God's people and get, yeah, you know, get out of Egypt, I guess.
Yeah. And in the process, as I mentioned last week, not only did God deliver the Israelites, a bunch of the Egyptians got the message too.
Yeah.
And when they left, there was a mixed multitude. I don't know how many of the Egyptians went with them, but it wasn't just the Israelites. If an Egyptian offered a lamb, according to God's instruction, it worked for them too.
Mm-hmm.
And some of them came to believe in the God Almighty. It even says at the plague where God said, bring in your cattle because I'm going to send hail. It says some of the Philistines did too, because by then they had seen God act enough that when Moses said, if you don't let my people go, this is what's going to come, they started listening and obeying as well. Yeah, good comment, Ed. Yeah.
Just remind everybody, we don't have any hound dog today. This is something we were given a few weeks ago.
Yeah.
If we were given, do I have any extras?
This is the one with the meaning of the seals, trumpets, and bowls. Do you know if we still have some of them?
I think I have some.
Okay.
Who doesn't have one other than Ed? Ed and Patty. Okay.
Mind if I run out to my car?
No, you can do that.
Left my sheet.
No, sit still. God, I'm kidding. Surely I'm kidding.
I was going to go. We were counting keys downstairs.
Oh, okay. Hi, Sue. Come on in. So, the reason I want to go back is just to ground us back into the story so that we know where we are in Revelation and where we kind of left off. So, if you have your Bibles, go to Revelation chapter 9, and I'm going to highlight some of this. Revelation, not 1 Corinthians. I want to actually start in chapter 8, verse 6. So, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And the first angel... Chapter 8, verse 7 right now. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. So it's judgment against the earth itself. And then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Again, there's a limit, but this mountain represents, I believe, Babylon. And Babylon is thrown into the sea. The sea represents the roaring of the nations, how the nations are always in an uproar and unsettled. And they were thrown into the sea. The sea turned into blood. Death came as a result. Moses walking into the Nile, spreading out his staff, and the Nile God turned into blood. So that was the second angel, verse 16, I think. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Now, Again, the water, the springs, are where we feed our spirits. So this angel called Wormwood is thrown out of heaven. By the way, it's a picture of the devil being cast down. And the result is that my book falls. But again, notice that in every case, it's a third because there's a limit. God is still in charge. This is not by accident. So when we see these catastrophes around us, remember, behind what we see is an invisible world that God is still in control of. You with me? It's not out of control. Even though it might look like that to us, the fact that it's only a third, the fact that it's controlled, God is still in control. And then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. So the darkness that veils people from seeing the truth. Remember, one of the plagues in Egypt was darkness. It was so dark you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying in the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So the first four were the angels sounding. The last three are not only the trumpet sound, they are also called woes. So it keeps intensifying. The judgment keeps growing. The chaos keeps growing. And stand back to the 30,000 foot level. It's not just happening in isolation. This is all part of what I told you way back in Genesis 1. There is a war between the woman and the serpent. There is a war between the one who deceived and led Adam and Eve to sin and the woman who is going to give birth to the one who will redeem all of that mess. There's a war going on. And the world, the invisible world that we don't see, has way more influence on what we do see than what we give it credit for. God is at work. There's times I tell Connie, in the middle of all this stuff going on, the heavens are in an uproar. Because that's the sense I have sometimes when I look at the world events and I see floods in China and I see 1,600 Christians being murdered in Nigeria and all of these other stuff going on, and you don't know how to make sense of it unless you remember there's a war. We're in the middle of a war, and we are, in a sense, the casualties, and we see it happen, and we see how other human beings are being affected and caught up in that war and the fallout from it. Does that make any sense? Mm-hmm. Okay. And if we remember that as we see these world events, and that's what Revelation is trying to make us aware of, as we look at these world events and the catastrophes that go on in our broken world, don't be dismayed. Because God is still in control. There's boundaries, there's limits. And he is waiting for a time when it can be completely restored and everything put to right. Yeah.
How are we the casualties if we're saved by grace and protected?
Okay, we haven't gotten to you yet. Remember, remember that none of these things were allowed to happen until some people got marked. Remember that? That's a couple of chapters ago. And I said at the time, why are we so worried about the mark of the beast? Because the mark of the Lamb says you can't be touched. Okay? So you've been marked. I'm not talking to you specifically. You've been set apart. And you should look at the events around you from that perspective. Yeah. You're marked. You can't be touched. Now, that doesn't mean you won't suffer and everything in you is going to be fine and you'll never have pain. And doesn't mean that. It means that in the middle of that, God supersedes it and by His Spirit gives us a peace that is beyond understanding, because we know that His mark is on us. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, and therefore we don't need to be unsettled by all of this stuff. It's playing out until the time that God shows up, judges righteously. Nobody is getting away with anything. In case you're upset about why doesn't God go and wipe out ISIS in Nigeria for killing 1,600 Christians, well, He's got a bigger plan. And all of those 1,600 Christians are with Him. To die is to be present with the Lord. And one day, they're part of the souls under the altar saying, when, O Lord, when are you going to put this to right? And it's when, not if. Yep. It will be put to right. Someday in the future, judgment will happen and we will know that it was judged rightly and properly and it will be in the right time. Okay, that's what Revelation is teaching us above all else. And so, going on, at the top of 9, chapter 9 now, fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Notice, he didn't show up with the key. The key was given to him. And he opened up the bottomless pit, probably thinking he was going to do something bad. And out of it smoke arose like the smoke of a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came locusts, came upon the earth, and to them was given power as of a scorpion. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men, Connie, who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Okay? There's a distinction. Yeah, there's a mess out there. The locusts are weird locusts. They don't eat green. They eat the spiritual stuff that denies us, when we allow it, the grace and peace that God intends for us to carry through this mess. Okay? But they're not allowed to touch those who have the mark of the Lamb. Okay? And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Again, there's a limit, 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And in those days, Men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to death to die, and death will flee from them. And then it describes the locusts. I'm not going to go through all that. Verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, two more woes coming after these things. Sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. A third. What does all of that represent? The river Euphrates was the final barrier that an enemy had to cross in order to attack the Israelites. To get into Israel, the only way in was to cross the Euphrates. And so these angels were released so that the army could cross the river Euphrates. Again, in case you don't know by now, I don't think that's literal. However, I mentioned to you last week, I see people talking about the fact that the river Euphrates is actually drying up. Just so you know, that doesn't unsettle me a bit. God's totally able to dry it up if he wants, but I don't think that's what this is talking about. Okay? Now, the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number. Now, remember when he heard the number 144,000. And then he turned to see and saw a crowd of people from every tribe, nation, land, and tongue that no one could number, thousands upon thousands. And what did I tell you that number represented? Quiz time.
Humanity.
Huh?
Humanity?
No. A certain kind of humanity.
God's people.
That number, 12 times 12 times 10 times 10, 144,000, I believe, is the representation of all of God's company. Everybody, Old, New Testament, for all of time, that is the number that represents God's bride, God's people, those who are faithful to him. This number is 200 million, and again, without getting too crazy, that's 2 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10. 2 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10. I believe this, he heard the number. I believe that number represents fallen mankind in the same way as the 144 represents God's company. Now, don't make a big deal about the number. I'm not telling you there's 200 million fallen and 144,000 good guys. That's not the point. It's a symbolic number. 1,000, 10 times 10 times 10, is God's number of fullness. And so 12 times 12, the 144, is, I think, the same thing that is represented by the 24 elders. And I spent a lot of time talking about the 24 elders. So 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10 is the fullness of God's company. 2, which is the number of fallen man, go back to the appendix on page 81. 2 is the number of fallen man times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10. 2 fullnesses of completion. It's the number of those who reject God and are not part of God's company. It's a symbolic number. Does that make sense? Everybody okay with that? Okay, so verse 18. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, which and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities. So, in spite of the fact that God sends all of these warnings and all of these trumpets calling us to repentance and announcing that judgment is coming, we still didn't repent. We still don't leave our idolatry. And forgive me for going back to Egypt. It's just like Egypt. In spite of the plague, Pharaoh still hardened his heart and said, no, I'm not going to let your people go. Okay? We do the same thing. Don't look down your nose at Pharaoh. We got plenty of the same process in our own hearts. So, then, chapter 10. And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. That's part of Revelation we don't know. I have no idea what the seven thunders said. It's sealed up. One day I figure I'll find out. But right now, it's sealed up. Now, I think this angel is another description of Jesus himself. If you go back to chapter 1, it looks an awful lot like the vision that John saw in chapter 1, which is clearly Jesus. And the little book open in his hand, I believe that's the scroll that had been sealed with seven seals, now unsealed and laying open in his hand. Remember, he was the only one who had the authority to open the seals. And I said, I believe that scroll contained the eternal purpose of God. And Jesus was the only one, through his sacrifice, able to totally unseal it, and now it's unsealed and open in his hand. And he set his right hand and foot on the sea, and he sealed up this part. And then, let's see.
So, what's this thing that he's telling him to seal up now?
I don't know. He sealed it up.
Wow.
So I have no idea.
John sealed.
Well, he was told to.
Okay.
Seal it up. Don't write it down right now. I don't know that he ever
sealed
did.
Up, he can't write it.
Right. God said, whatever you heard from those seven thunders, seal it up. Doesn't need to be said.
I'm confused who the seven thunders are.
I believe it's another way of describing the seven spirits of God. The seven thunders, the voice of God. God spoke at Mount Sinai through thunder and lightning, and his voice was heard on the mountain. His voice sounded like thunder. So I believe that it's another way of seeing those same pictures that we've seen in the Old Testament. So then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, and he declared to his servants the prophets. And then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And then I was given a reed like a measuring one, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. And I want to stop right there, and we'll go back to our syllabus. But what does this mean about eating this little book and it's sweet in the mouth and turns bitter in the stomach? There's another time in the Old Testament where there was a prophet who was told to do the same thing. My book fell, turned upside down, and I lost my place. So give me a second. But if I'm right, let's say that that is the book of God's purpose, the scroll of God's purpose, which is now this little unsealed book. Okay? Now, what happens when you finally receive the purpose of God in your life? When you finally get the message of God's purpose for you, and you first eat it, sweet as honey. Man, it just melts in your house. It's the best in your mouth. It's the best thing that ever happened to you. And then what happens a week or two later? All of a sudden, there's all kinds of things that come against you. Because it was sweet going down. But living it out is a totally different thing. And it's bitter in our stomach sometimes. Jesus said, don't think I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And I'll even set mother against daughter and daughter against mother. That your enemies will end up being in your own house. Okay? Because it's bitter in the stomach. As we try living out God's purpose, it's not always that sweet thing that we first tasted when we heard God's voice and responded.
But what was the little thing?
What was what? The little book?
The little scroll.
I believe it was the scroll of God's purpose. That was now unsealed.
That was unsealed. Okay.
Yeah, and now the angel says, eat it.
Eat it.
It will be sweet in your mouth, but bitter in the stomach. So, I'm looking in my notes.
Well, that was, it's on page 32.
Thank you.
Is that what you're looking for? And it refers to Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Ezekiel was given the same command. He was given a scroll, told to eat it. Well, let's go look. What was the reference again? And I'll look it up.
Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3.
Ezekiel. This Bible never got broken in. Well, where did Ezekiel go? 29?
2 and 3.
2 and 3. Come on. I can find it, I promise. Here we go.
It's after Ezekiel. Yay. 1.
Chapter 3. When I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me. This is 2 verse 9. There was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and the outside. What's that sound like? The scroll.
Mm-hmm.
Remember?
Yep.
Had writing on the inside and the outside. And on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and then go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey. And he said, son of man, go to the house of Israel. And Ezekiel suffered greatly for taking that message to the nation of Israel. It turned very bitter in his stomach. Okay.
This is the same command that he gave to John.
Pardon?
Still, that's exactly the same thing he told John.
Exactly the same
thing.
You
still have many people to prophesy.
Exactly. And they won't be anxious to hear what you have to say. They are a stubborn and stiff-necked people. So, now, then, I want to look at this idea of measure the temple. So, look at the top of page 33 in your syllabus. Well, the bottom of page 32 first. I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and those and the altar and those who worship there. Measure the temple. That word temple is not temple like the temple proper. The word is naos, N-A-A-O-S in Greek. Naos is the holy of holies. Okay? So he's to measure the holy of holies. He says, measure it off, set it apart where it cannot be touched. Measure the altar and count the worshipers. Worshipers. Why worshipers? Worshipers are reduced to a common level before the Lord. There's no hierarchy. We are all creatures before the Creator. I heard a story from a missionary where the king of a tribe got saved, and they were going to give him a seat on the platform, and he refused because he said, before God, I'm not the king. I'm a worshiper like everybody else. That's somebody who got it. Mm-hmm. Remember King David, when he came worshiping before the Ark of the Covenant, coming into Jerusalem, and he basically was beside himself with joy and celebration, and Michael looked out the window and said, boy, weren't you just the mighty king today, taking off your clothes and acting like, okay? Because worshipers, David wasn't being king at the moment. He was being a worshiper. And so God is looking for worshipers. He measures the temple by the worshipers. Okay? I really want you to hear that. It's not by your good works. It's not by how often you go to church or read your Bible or pray. It's how you worship. Do you really know him? Does he capture your heart as belonging to him and allowing you to be in his presence and to know him? That's the real worshiper. Only worshipers are in the naos, in the Holy of Holies. And he says specifically, exclude the outer court because that belongs to the Gentiles. And again, the picture of the temple, the Holy of Holies was the centermost place in the structure where the glory of God lived. There was no other light in the Holy of Holies except the very glory of God's presence, which was there. And the temple initially might look very big. But God's not wanting you to measure the whole thing. He's interested in the Holy of Holies and the worshipers. And I would say, and I say this gently, but I think much of what we call church is not the naos. It's not the worshipers. Just because it has a steeple doesn't mean church is happening there. Okay? The naos is sealed and cannot be touched. They have been marked off, but that isn't the end of the story. You cannot touch the church in the spirit, but you can touch its witness. You can't touch the church in the spirit, but you can touch its witness. And that's what we see in this next chapter. Let me get back to Revelation again.
They can only go into the naos because the temple, the curtain was ripped from top.
Exactly
to bottom, right.
Okay. The curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies has been opened up. So, he was given a measuring rod to measure the temple. But all of that is well and good. God's looking for worshipers. And then, chapter 11, let's start at verse 2. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Don't measure it, because it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. Now, again, I believe those are symbolic language. I don't believe there will be two special people on the streets in Jerusalem that testify for 3.5 years. If somebody tells you that, and if it happens, hooray, hooray, I'll be a happy man. But I don't believe that's what this is telling you. I think it's telling us the church is sealed away. It's the Holy of Holies, and it can't be touched. However, there's two witnesses that are being touched. And let's go ahead and read it. They will tread the Holy Spirit, They will tread the Holy City underfoot for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth, and there, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Okay? Now, who would you guess that could possibly mean? Who struck the earth with plagues?
Moses.
Okay. Who called down fire from heaven?
Elijah.
Okay. Who showed up at Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain?
Moses and Elijah.
And they showed up because they were telling him about his exodus. They were talking to him about what was about to happen in Jerusalem in the next couple of weeks. Okay? The same two witnesses. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. And the entire scripture, it says, is built on the foundation of the law and the prophets. And so they become the two witnesses. Now, why two witnesses? Throughout the entire Bible, anytime there was going to be a judgment passed, it required two witnesses. Remember, they had a problem at Jesus' trial because they couldn't find two witnesses to agree. So they just went on ahead anyhow. But in Jewish law, or in the law, if you were going to make a judgment, it had to be made on the basis of two witnesses who could verify the truth. And I believe that for the sake of God's judgment in the earth, it requires two witnesses. The two witnesses, I believe, represent the opposite side of the worshipers in the naos. Okay? We gather and we worship, and it can't be touched in the spirit. But when we go to witness and prophesy, we may well give up our lives. They can't touch the worshipers in the spirit, but they can touch their witness. Do you get what I'm saying? Does it make sense?
You're a witness when you leave the Holy of Holies.
Yeah. You are a witness whether you want to be or not. A witness simply tells what they know. You don't make it up, and you don't tell what didn't happen. A witness on the witness stand says what I know. That's why John says we tell you what we have both seen and heard, touched with our hands, handled, he's giving witness to what they saw and heard and touched. They knew it. Okay? That's what we bear witness to. If we learn to worship, all we need to do to witness is say what we know. I met Jesus. He's alive. He's not in the grave. He's real. He's changed my life. He's in the process of redeeming me from the slavery to sin to a full redemption. And I become a worshiper. Okay? And Zechariah, where it says these are the two olive branches, that comes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 4 and 5. So the two olive branches, I believe, or the two witnesses, are the church at witness, and two will bring oil. They're anointed to serve the Lord of all of the earth. And the Revelation text I just read, they have the power to shut the sky. That's what Elijah did, remember? He went to Ahab the king, and he said, because of your wickedness, it won't rain ever again in this country until I say so. At my word, it will rain. Not until then. Okay? So they have the power to shut up the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. So, my sense is that that's speaking of Moses and Elijah as representative of the church at witness. Okay? Two witnesses. Let's go to Zechariah 4, just to make my point. Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah, chapter 4. The angel who talked to me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, lit on the seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Okay? What did we read in the very beginning of God speaking to the churches? Way back in chapter 3. Jesus among the lampstands. And two olive trees are there by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked to me, saying, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked to me answered and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered me and said, the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it. And then it goes on. So there were these two olive branches that were standing beside the seven-branch candlestick, and they were the messengers of God to the people of that day. Okay? And back to page 34 in the syllabus. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. The beast represent world powers. And that develops a whole lot more in the next vision. But for now, your witness may well be shut down, or at least attempted to, and it may cost you even your life. And then in the text, in this Revelation text, two Jerusalems emerge. And I want you to see the two. You have the city of Jerusalem in the Middle East, the piece of real estate in Israel. And it's called Sodom and Immorality. And you have Egypt, Babylon, the world system. And it's called the city where the Lord was crucified. That city is the city of Jerusalem. It was the world powers and false religion that crucified Jesus in Jerusalem. Okay? But then the second city is the city of Jerusalem from on high. So you have the earthly real estate of Jerusalem, and then the other city, which is from on high, which comes down from God. And we will get to that in the next vision. But after 3.5 days, the text at the top of page 35, after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Again, Elijah had exactly that experience. He was taken up in a fiery chariot. God himself buried Moses. I always find that fascinating. Nobody knows about Moses' grave. God himself buried him. And in spite of the fact that the world tries to silence our witness, we are raised with the same resurrection power of the Lord, and our witness continues even in the face of all kinds of persecution, because we live in resurrection power. And you can read all manner of accounts of people who were martyred for their faith, and how the gospel spread as a result of their testimony. Because it's not always when God does miracles on your behalf and rescues you that his name is honored and glorified. Sometimes he's honored by the death of his saints. Righteousness and judgment will come. It's not a matter of will, or they keep saying, when will it be? It's not a matter of will. It's not a matter of if. It's going to come. It will be put to right. And then I want to go back and end with this passage that Connie read, which is there, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 14. I'm going to skip the first part of that, but the part that I had Connie read. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So think about that in terms of witness. God put his glory, which we have, in clay pots, cracked clay pots, so that anybody who looks and sees, I've often used this illustration. If I put some really valuable thing, like a big chunk of gold, in a clay pot, and you realize there's gold in there, you're not going to pick up the pot and say, wow, this is the most gorgeous pot I've ever seen. Because what the pot has nothing to do with it. What makes it valuable and important is what's in it. And that's the church at Witness. There's nothing about the clay pot that would attract anyone to it. But when the clay pot has a peace that passes all understanding and is not unsettled by the chaos in the world around us, and our hearts aren't failing for fear, but we are solidly standing on the rock, and we know who's in charge and who's in control, trust me, that's a witness. That's a witness. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying around in this body the dying of the Lord Jesus, in order that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal body. Okay? So, obviously that anticipates the redemption of the body. And Colossians 3:3, if you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. I love what Corrie Ten Boom said. I don't know, you may not know who she was. She was in a, I think, Russian concentration camp during World War II, and went through all kinds of atrocities. And her way of describing this verse, she said, if this is me, I'm hidden with Christ in God. I just love that illustration. I'm hidden with Christ in God. That's a safe place. So, the seventh trumpet blew, seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, help me. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So, as the church celebrates in the ecstasy of worship, the judgment of God falls on those who are rejecting his purposes, and the world is crying, whoa, whoa, whoa. And I think that makes many Christians uncomfortable. The judgment of God. If he doesn't judge, he can't be a good God. I mean, you know that from your own experience. If you've ever been wronged and just could not find anyone to give you justice, you know how unsettling that is. If God's not a judge, a righteous judge, he can't be good. A God who does not judge evil cannot be good. So, the vision rushes to the conclusion, saying simply, the temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appears again. The Ark of the Covenant. Okay? Now, the fourth was vision, the woman and the beasts. That's what we're going to take a look at next week. So, we've still got like 15 minutes. Questions or comments?
I have a question.
You said
when Moses, Elijah came to see Christ in the garden?
No.
Right?
On the Mount of Transfiguration.
Oh.
When he was transfigured and Peter, James, and John were there. And they saw him in glory.
Oh.
And Peter says, let us build three tabernacles so that you can... Yeah. Okay.
Now, you said you thought that was... They were then telling Christ what he was going to suffer?
I didn't say I think. That's what the text says.
Oh.
The Bible actually says that they were discussing his exodus.
Oh, I thought he'd have known because he was God.
That's... My personal opinion is he operated strictly as a human being, filled with the Holy Spirit, as he walked on the earth.
Okay.
You know, about the two witnesses, I thought it was interesting about... In Luke, there's a parable of a guy named Lazarus and the rich man.
Yes.
Yeah.
And Lazarus, and you know, eventually both of them die. And Lazarus is saying to the Lord, he said, Abraham said to him, in the bosom of Abraham, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he, the rich man, said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will be they'll be persuaded that one rises from the dead.
Amen.
And these are the two
witnesses. Ed. Yeah.
And you know, when you think about it, he wasn't talking about Moses. You have to listen to Moses. Moses had been dead. They couldn't listen to him.
Right.
He was talking about the law and the prophets.
Yeah.
And that was, you know, it's, this is nothing. This what's in Revelation is not new.
Right.
It is in Matthew, it's in Luke, and it's in Revelation.
Right. And we always seem to think that miracles will convince people.
I've
come to not believe that. Some people may be convinced by miracles, but I think we're coming into a time that we won't barely know what is true. You won't be able to tell what is true and what is false. And if you aren't close to the Naos and close to Jesus, your discernment is going to be very challenged, because I don't think we're entering a time when you won't be able to tell the difference between what was made by a computer and what is real.
It's that way already with AI.
It's getting there, for sure.
You know, the other thing I thought was kind of fascinating is when the trumpets are sounding, there is the judgment on the sea, there's the judgment on the land and the locusts, and there's the judgment in the heavens with the, you know, the sun and the moon and stuff. And then when you go to the next chapter, it says, and then the angel, I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who is forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that's in it, and the sea and all that's in it. There'll be no more delay. But the very thing we think, gosh, Satan is controlling all these things, but actually he's controlling nothing.
Amen. Thank you, Ed.
All of these things are a part of God's will.
Because I think that is the message of the entire book of Revelation. God is still on the throne. He's still in charge. Now, as his gospel goes out, all of these things are going to happen. There's going to be all kinds of disasters and all kinds of signs in the sky and in the earth, and all of those things are going to happen to call our attention to him. And if we just notice how bad it is, we've missed the whole point. But if we can learn to recognize that what's happening on the earth, he made it. He is the creator. John says nothing has been made except what was made by him. Without him, nothing was made. So, he's in charge. And that doesn't mean, and I always am careful when I say this, that doesn't mean that everything that happened is caused by God. No, no, no. It's caused by broken humanity, often inspired by all of the locusts that come out of the bottomless pit and spoil our waters and the stuff we drink and feed our spirits. That's what causes the chaos. We can't divorce ourselves from that responsibility. And I don't mean it was caused by Henry. I'm saying it's caused by fallen humanity. And while God is still in control, and while God is still king, we are responsible for what happens on this planet. Okay? Anything else?
So why do you think humans don't turn to God all through history and think the things that happened, they would really find their faith?
Because we have all kinds of excuses. The text that he just read about Lazarus and the rich man, you know, Lazarus says, oh, please send somebody back to tell my brothers about how awful this place is. And the response from Abraham's bosom is, if they don't believe this, they won't believe even if someone comes back from the dead. And so, look, I want you to hear me. I believe in miracles. And I believe that a day is coming when the church will do mighty acts in the name of God. I believe that. But don't be deceived. Remember when Moses went into Egypt? Forgive me, I'm going back to Egypt. But remember when he went into Egypt and he was trying to convince Pharaoh, and he showed Pharaoh the miracles that God had showed him, and he throws down his rod and it becomes a snake? The magicians did that too. The difference was Moses' snake ate their snakes. That's kind of cool. And then when he picked up his rod, it became a rod again, and their snakes were in the rod. So God will demonstrate his power, and we should be secure in that. When God prompts us to act, act. Because he will meet us where he sends us. He absolutely will. But don't depend on miracles to convince your neighbor that God is real. Your witness as a person who follows him and lives in peace in the midst of chaos is way more convincing than any miracle you could do, even if God sent somebody back from the dead.
Egypt, you said that there were the 10 plagues were because the Egyptians ended up with 10 gods.
Yeah.
And when we were reading this, this is in chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, and stone, and wood, idols that can't see, hear, or talk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, these were the things, the people that were enslaving God's people.
Yes.
Judging these demons, judging these gods, and yet the people still would not stop worshiping those gods.
And when it says gods of wood and gold and whatever else.
Gold, silver, so
yeah.
Yeah.
I think we have some gods of gold too.
Oh, we do. Mm-hmm.
And I think we've got gods of all kinds of other things. Mm-hmm. Reputation, all the manner of other things that we still put ahead of our worship of the one mm-hmm. and only true God.
I think people forget, too, this isn't forever.
Yeah, that's true.
We have to always remember, too, that the battle of the woman and the snake
Yep.
Even though Jesus, he dealt with it for eternity on the cross. But we still live in the flesh of that.
Right. And we haven't yet seen the full consummation.
And there's a liar that's trying to convince us to not worship, be a worshiper.
That's right.
And that battle is just constant.
Okay. Anything else?
Why can't we overcome here?
Because we're broken human beings, and we need to admit that to ourselves. I have a guy I listen to frequently, always says, something will always rule, and something will always be worshipped. Something will always rule, and something will always be worshipped. That's just the way we are. Something rules us, and something we give our worship to. It's up to us. Connie has this line, we get the final vote. Mm-hmm.
That's true.
So, what was the, who did that skit where the devil sat on one side and an angel on the other? You get the final vote, who you listen to. Okay, guys, thank you for coming. Our group is dwindling. Must be summer.
Congratulations.